Hello and welcome to the Matt and Kendall Hagee podcast. Kendall and I are always excited to share with you great conversations that we've either had with our friends or just on a topic that matters to us.
We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast and remember to subscribe. Tell your friends how they can join this conversation because we hope that this has made a difference in your everyday life.
As we continue to read through the Word of God, we covered the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. From the first line of John's Gospel, chapter 1, John, the author of the book, wants to establish that Jesus Christ is God's eternal and divine Son. Some of the most familiar phrases in all of Scripture are found in the first three verses. And John carries the connection all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis, the very first verse. He says, "The spoken word that God used to create the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, and the earth, everything that was done in Genesis was personified, put into a person when Christ was born. The Word was made flesh, and it dwelt among us." In John's Gospel, he says very clearly that in Christ were both light and life. And this is the theme throughout his book, that he is not only the source of life and all things living from the beginning, but he is the light that shines in the darkness of every generation. John records 8 miracles, distinct miracles, and he uses them to show us that Jesus was no ordinary man, but that he was God and man. The Word made flesh. Look at how he demonstrates this when he writes about the miracle of Lazarus. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, as some would say. But why would he weep if he knew that just a few moments later, he was going to raise him from the dead? He wept because he was a man. But then he resurrected him because he was the Lord over death. Look at how John records these 7 I am statements throughout the gospel. What he's using in these I am statements is the divine identity of who Jesus is, further proving that he's here from the beginning. Remember, I am is what the burning bush said to Moses. So when Jesus says, "I am," in Aramaic, he is saying the same words that Moses heard from the burning bush. It wasn't just a passing statement that Jesus was making. He was saying, "I was the one in the bush, and I'm the one before you now." John clearly establishes the purpose of his gospel when you read John chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "These were written," speaking of the miracles of Jesus, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John also represents and presents the nature and purpose of the life of Christ. John chapter 10, verse 10, he said, "I came that you may have life more abundantly." He also tells us how we can live that abundant life. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, he speaks about the vine and the branches. Jesus told his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me has life." The fact is that we as Christ's disciples have one priority: bear fruit. We can't bear fruit as branches unless we're connected to the vine. We can't have life unless we're connected to the vine. So here are some key takeaways from John's gospel. First, every person who places their faith in Christ has the right to consider themselves children of God. This is the phrase, born again. We read it in John 1 and 12. It says, "To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God." When you received Christ, you became a part of his family. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, the conversation that Christ was having with Nicodemus, in which he tells him, "Unless you are born again, you cannot receive the kingdom of heaven. And then Nicodemus wants to know, how can you be born again if you've already been born by natural means? And Jesus tells him, not of flesh and blood, not natural means, but born of the Spirit. Another takeaway from John's gospel is that our worship is one of the priorities of heaven. And it must be sincere, and it must be motivated by our love for God, our love for His Word, and consist of Spirit and truth. We read these words in John, the 4th chapter. It's with the conversation that Jesus is having with the Samaritan woman at the well. And He tells us, those who worship God worship in spirit and truth. But one of the most grasping statements that I've ever read in Scripture comes from John chapter 4, verse 23. It's where Jesus said, the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Jesus knew the Father better than anybody, and He knew what God wanted. And He told this woman, God Almighty is seeking someone to worship Him. Worship is so valuable to God. He has the ability to create heaven and earth, and yet He wants to be around people who want to be around Him. Because the Bible says the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. So when you worship God, you are literally inviting Him into your presence and have the opportunity to be a part of what He's doing. A third takeaway is that our salvation in Christ is secure. What do I mean by that? Some people say, well, are you saying once saved, always saved? That's a different conversation. What I'm saying is, when you give your life to Christ, He will not let you go. John chapter 10, 27 and 29. Twice in these verses, Jesus clearly states, they shall never perish, meaning that those who believe in Him will have everlasting life. And it says, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Verse 28. In verse 29, He reaffirms this statement. He says, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, meaning there's no one stronger than God. And He said, and no one is able to snatch them, those who believe in Jesus, out of the Father's hand. And then in verse 30, He seals it. He says, I and my Father are one. So what He's saying to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is that God's hand and Christ's hand are holding you. When you give your heart to Christ, He's got you. He holds you. And nothing can take you away from Him. A lot of people suffer with false guilt and doubt. Does God really love me? Does God really care for me? Has God really saved me? Believe me, if you've received Him as Savior, nothing can snatch you out of His hand. The fourth takeaway is that true obedience comes from love. True obedience comes from love, and it should be applied to our relationship with Christ. Seeing His example, how His love served us, even unto death. That should motivate us to love one another. As He told us in John 13, John 14, John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The Apostle John used the works and the words of Jesus to establish that He was God. Matthew argued through prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy that everything that was foretold about the Christ was fulfilled in Jesus. Mark used his ministerial work, saying that the things that Jesus did, no one but Jesus could have done. Luke used eyewitness accounts, those who testified to Him of what they saw. But John uses seven signs and seven statements. Let's talk about the seven signs. First, turning water into wine. This revealed God's authority over creation, over time, and over its elements. It's found in John chapter 2. Consider that wine is just one part of water, or water is just one part of wine. In order for wine to be made, you have to crush a grape, you have to add water, you have to add sugar, and several other things have to take place over a long period of time. For Jesus to turn water to wine instantly, simply by drawing some out, he was able to accelerate all of the processes that were necessary and add what was missing. He has the ability to do the same in your life. The second sign, the healing of the official's son, revealing his authority over space. This is found in John chapter 4. It's where the man came to Jesus and asked Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus said, "Your son is healed," and servants came from the man's house to say, "Your son was healed," that very hour. Oftentimes, you'll hear pastors say, there's no distance in prayer. You'll hear us address you, viewing from across the nation and around the world, letting you know that the same Jesus that's in the service, in the sanctuary, or in the space that we're in, is in the space that you're in. He proved that in John chapter 4. The third sign, the healing of the paralyzed man, revealing Christ's authority to do the work of God. At the pool of Bethesda, Jesus has a conversation with a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And he says to the man, "Do you want to be made well?" And then he gives him a command, "Take up your bed, rise and walk." And the Pharisees are angry that this took place on the Sabbath day. But Jesus let them know that he was the one who had the authority to do this work because he was sent by God to heal those who were sick. The fourth sign, John chapter 6, the feeding of the multitude, revealing Christ's authority to provide. The fifth sign, walking on water, John 6, 16 through 21, revealing Christ's authority over natural forces. The sixth sign, healing of the blind man, revealing Christ's authority over the effects of sin. In John chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples encounter a blind man outside of the temple, and the disciples want to know who sinned, this man or his father, that he was born blind. And Jesus lets him know, no one sinned. This is just for the glory of God. But when Jesus heals him of his blindness and he goes into the temple, the effects of sin kept him out of the temple. The Old Testament law said that if you were lame or you were blind, you could not go into the temple. That's why in Acts chapter 3, as soon as the lame man begging for alms ran into the temple, he wanted to go where he was forbidden to go, because if you were seen as lame or blind, it was thought to be a sinful curse. Well, when Jesus healed this man of blindness, those who were surrounding the situation said, well, he's a sinner. But whenever they saw him in the temple with his eyes opened, the effects of sin had been erased. Why is that encouraging to you? Because Christ can erase the effects of sin in your life. However it's maimed you, he can mend you. The seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, revealing Christ's authority over death and the grave. You find that in John chapter 11. Again, all of these are very significant because what Christ did then, he can do now. Those of you who've lost loved ones, the Christ who is Lord over the grave is going to resurrect your loved ones when they've died in faith. Let's consider quickly the seven statements. They all began with "I am." Again, this "I am" statement is the same wording that's used in the burning bush. John was establishing that Jesus Christ was the same throughout the Word of God, throughout God's plan of redemption. He was always there. He's not someone who just showed up lately. He was there in Genesis. He was there in Exodus. He was there throughout God's providence and God's plan to bring mankind into redemption. His first "I am" statement, "I am the bread of life. No one comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty." That's John 6 and 35. Consider the Old Testament comparison. God fed the children of Israel with manna which was bread from heaven and water that came out of a rock. It was a supernatural source that brought natural satisfaction. Jesus Christ, the bread and the water, is a supernatural source that brings satisfaction. The second I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's John 8:12. Again, go back to the children of Israel. How were they led through the wilderness? With a cloud by day and a fire by night. When he said, I am the light, what he was saying is the light that your fathers had in the wilderness, I'm the light that's standing in front of you now. John 10:7, he says, I am the gate for the sheep. The significance here is found in the tabernacle. There was only one door into the tabernacle, and God instructed Moses that if anybody comes through another way, they were to be held in contempt and punished. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The fourth statement, I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. John 10:11. The fifth statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, yet will he live. John 11:25. The sixth statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. And the seventh, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine keeper. John 15:1. They reveal not only the divine identity of Christ, but they reveal his character, his purpose, and his mission in his earthly life and ministry. The bread and the water, he's here to satisfy those who hunger and thirst. The door, he's here to provide access to God. The light, he's here to give guidance in darkness. The way, he's here to show us the path, the truth. He's the one who came to set us free. The life, he overcomes death. Not only is this who he is, but this is how he connects with those who believe in him and those who give their life to him. When he said, I'm the shepherd to the sheep, he's saying, I'm your caretaker. When he says, I am the vine and you are the branches, I'm the source that all things flow through. This is why John gives us the light and the life as the theme of his gospel. Now, very quickly, I want to take you to a place in John chapter 21, verses 20 through 23. This is after the resurrection. And this is where we learn a very real truth about how God loves us all equally, but he uses us very differently. You know, the world that we live in focuses a lot on equity and equality. As a matter of fact, they have so twisted and turned those words, equality and equity, that I think we've forgotten what they really mean. In our world, they're used as a way to force false beliefs that are really inequitable and unequal to those who don't agree with whatever narrative is being pushed by a secular agenda. That agenda is filled with godlessness and rage, but it sounds nice when you say equity and equality. Here's what we learn from John chapter 21. God loves us all equally, but he treats us all differently. And we see this in the conversation that Jesus had with Peter after he arose and is now on the seashore in Galilee. Some of the familiar verses in this chapter are where Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Three times, and Peter three times says, Lord, you know that I do. And Jesus tells him three times, feed my sheep. Jesus tells Peter that in serving him, in feeding his sheep, that doing so was going to take him a place that he would not want to go. That's found in John 21:18. In verse 19, we read that this is what Jesus said, signifying the death that Peter would die that would glorify God. Church historians speak about Peter's death. In the Bible, it's mentioned that he was martyred, but church historians say that he was crucified upside down. Those who wanted to put him to death wanted him crucified like Christ, but Peter said that he wasn't worthy to be the same as Christ, so he had to be crucified upside down. When Jesus was telling Peter, "What I'm asking you to do is going to take you someplace that is not going to be very comfortable for you," he was having a very real conversation. And so what does Peter do? Peter does a very natural thing. Peter looks around and the apostle John is standing over there. And in verse 21, Peter says to Jesus, "Hey, Lord, what about that guy? What's he gonna die from? If I'm gonna be taken someplace I don't wanna go, tell me what you're gonna do to him." And then Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "If I will, if it's my desire that he remains until I come, listen to this, what is that to you?" The point is, Jesus had a plan for Peter, and Jesus had a plan for John. Both of their lives were loved and valued equally, but Christ wanted to use them differently to accomplish his plan and his purpose, which was to build his kingdom. Here's the message. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. God has a plan for all of his children. That plan is to bring glory and honor to his name. And he designed the plan with you in mind. His plan for you is uniquely built based on who you are, your talents, your gifts, your abilities. Listen to the command that Christ gives to Peter in John 21 and 19. He tells Peter, "Follow me." He doesn't want to hear what Peter thinks about someone else. He doesn't want to argue. He wants to know, are you willing to obey the plan? Are you willing to do what I ask? Then follow me. When we compare ourselves to others, have you noticed how fast you lose focus of what's really important? When you compare yourself to others, you immediately lose sight of everything that's going well in your life. Peter immediately lost sight of what Christ was asking him to do. Feed my sheep. Do my will. And suddenly began to worry about John. It's a reminder that our focus should always be on what God wants of us, not of others. What God wants us to use our gifts and our talents and our abilities for that we're called to do. You may not always understand it. You may not always know why he's doing what he's doing. But I can tell you with great certainty, you can always trust him. You can always trust that his plan is a good plan. By the way, you need to know, based on what Jesus said, there are certain things that God has planned that are none of your business. Now, I know that might be uncomfortable to hear, but listen to what Jesus said in John 21 and 22. What is that to you? That's strong language. Jesus was telling Peter, mind your own business. He didn't brush him on the head and say, "Oh, Pete, you're always joking around." He said, "Whatever I want to do with him is none of your business." What business is it of yours if Christ chooses to use someone for his purpose? What business is it if we don't think it's fair? The only way that we are able to prove and be approved is to do what he asks. Follow him. It may lead you in some uncomfortable places. It may take you somewhere you didn't think you'd ever go. But if it's where he wants you, then that's the best place for you. But whatever you do, Don't get caught up in the comparison trap. Do what He's called you to do, and you'll be rewarded for your faithfulness.
Thank you for listening. We hope that you will join us again.
You know, here on this podcast, it's actually a great opportunity not only for you to receive information through this conversation, but also through the weekly sermons that Pastor Hagee and myself preach at Cornerstone Church. There's more to come on this podcast channel, so please visit us again.